First Peter chapter 1, in this chapter, Peter writes about the affections of the true believer. Peter is writing to those believers who are scattered across the ancient world because of persecution. And in verses 3 through 5, which we aren't going to look at in detail, but in those verses, Peter celebrates the security that they have and the salvation that God has given to them, which would be a really good thing to consider if they're running for their lives, some of them, because of persecution, because of their faith in Christ. Peter says, you are kept secure by God. They don't have to worry about temporal persecution or even by death as a martyr. They have a living hope, he says in verse 3. And in verse 4, they have an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept safe for them by the power of God. If that's not eternal security, I don't know what is. But then we come to verse 6. And Peter continues this way. Now I'm reading the text here. He says, in this promise, this hope, this security, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I want to point out a few words in this passage. They're all in verse 8. First of all, I want you to note the word love that you have there in your text. Love is an affection. In fact, it's sometimes used as an alternative word for affection. So love is an affection. And then look at verse 8 again. You'll see this word believe. Faith is an affection. It really is. It's formed within us, and it is an expression of what we really think is real. Faith is an affection. And then finally, you see the word joy there, rejoicing. Joy is an affection. What are affections? Well, if I put it simply this morning, our affections are the disposition or the attitude or the way we're wired inside to embrace some things and to reject others. It's about what we love and what we hate, what we celebrate and what we complain about, what we get excited about and what we're repulsed by. It all has to do with the affections, and affections are shaped. The scripture wants to shape our affections. Affections can be shaped. We can learn to want one thing over another. A little boy watching football with his father. And he says, I'm cheering for the blue guys, Daddy. Who are you cheering for? And his father said, I'm cheering for the red guys. And he says, me too. Because in his little mind, his affection is driven by the fact that he wants to be like his father. But then he gets older and becomes friends with children from other families. And those friends capture his imagination, and his affections are reshaped. And he begins to reject things his father told him and embrace things that he was not taught by his father. And this can be a good thing, a natural thing, such as sports teams and so forth. Or it could be a bad thing, depending on what is being embraced and what is being discarded. We all remember that time, I think, in our lives when we decided that some things were cool, or hip, or chill, or lit. I Googled some of these words. Whatever they say these days, and others were not. And then you would be embarrassed to be thought of in this way and not in the other way. And that decision that you and I make for or against something, that reaction we have of pleasure or distaste, is driven by our affections. Now, I want to tell you how important it is to pay attention to your affections. Look at what Peter says in verse 7. He speaks there and says that there are the tested genuineness of your faith. You see those words there? Some of you have the trial of your faith. And the reason the ESV says tested genuineness of your faith is because the word trial is a specific Greek word. It doesn't just mean a trial like a test. It means to test for genuineness. It has the idea of a trial which proves whether or not something is real. That's why he says their faith is tested, notice in verse 7, like gold that is tried in a fire. If somebody says, look, I found gold. Well, there's a way to test whether or not they're right about that. You bring the gold up to a temperature of almost 2,000 degrees, and whatever is there that's not gold burns off or melts away, and gold, though, stays there. It melts at that temperature, but it stays gold. And so it's tried, but it's not burned away. Whatever is left after this heat is real gold. Well, what fire did these believers go through? How were they being tested? Well, obviously, this is a reference to the fiery persecution they are experiencing because of their faith in Christ. Well, how do they show themselves to be genuine believers in the context of this trial? How can Peter judge the results of their trial? And what Peter is saying here is that he knows they're passing the test. He knows they're being proven for their genuineness and passing the test because it is shown in their affections. Their affections reveal what kind of people they really are. And it's the same for us. What we love, what we believe, what we rejoice in can be evidence for or against our claim to be a child of God. What you have your heart set on reveals what kind of person you are. So this is a seminal passage for every one of us who profess faith in Christ because it offers us evidence of our profession. And at the same time, where we see that we're lacking in an area, it challenges us and encourages us to walk with our Lord Jesus Christ more faithfully. So Peter says that these believers' affection has passed the test of genuineness. And he says it in three ways here in this text. When their claim to follow Christ was tested, it revealed three qualities which are true of a genuine follower of Christ. And I see them all in verse 8. I hope you see them there as well. The first one that we're going to look at this morning is their inexplicable love. Their inexplicable love. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we also want to see their inexhaustible faith and their inexpressible joy. But this morning, let's look at this first quality of their affection, which shows their genuineness. And it is this inexplicable love. That's why it says there in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. I'll tell you why this love is inexplicable. In other words, why it can't be explained by normal earthly means. And there are two reasons this morning. First of all, because of the unverifiable object of their love. The unverifiable object of their love. And when I say unverifiable, I mean by the normal means we use in our contemporary age to verify what is true and what is not in this world. Those empirical means, those scientific means. Who is the object of this love? Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ? Has any of us ever laid eyes on him? We sing that wonderful text in that last hymn. And Lord, haste the day when my faith will be sight. But right now, our faith is not sight. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Bible says that he indwells the believer. But I can't see him now. I can't grasp him or access him like I can other things with my physical senses. Do you love the Lord your God? Do you love Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you yearning toward this goal? Then you are longing after something that you cannot prove exists by any earthly means. There is no empirical test. There is no scientific experiment by which we can demonstrate his existence. You, if you are a follower of Christ this morning, you were introduced to Jesus Christ through the pages of an ancient book that some of the most brilliant minds in the world today will tell you is full of fantasy and trumped up ideas. Or the gospel is simply another version of the same kind of religious story that we can trace back to Judaism and Babylonian mythology and Egyptian and Hittite religions. In fact, some historians will argue that no real person named Jesus ever even existed. The whole thing was a fabrication by a band of Jewish fishermen. But even if you could demonstrate by verifiable historical means that the person of Jesus existed and that he died on a Roman cross, you have any way of proving that he died for you? That his death was the payment that satisfied the divine wrath of the Father and brought you into fellowship with him? That what the Bible says about his death and resurrection is really true? In other words, there is no earthly evidence besides the witness of this scripture to verify what any of us claim to believe about Jesus of Nazareth. You've never laid eyes on him. You've never actually embraced him. You don't have any assurance outside of the Bible that the claims made 2,000 years ago are true. And yet, you love him. You don't just say, oh yeah, I believe in him. There are a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus. Sure, I believe in God. But you go beyond that. You love him. You yearn for him. The more you read of him, the more you know of him through the Word, you want him. You want to be with him. You accept it as a normal thing that is true about the existence you have. That Jesus Christ is real. That God created everything. That we're going to be with the Lord. Now, how do you explain that? You cannot. It is inexplicable. And I'll tell you another reason why this love is inexplicable, not only because the unverifiable object of this love, but also because of the cost of this love. The cost of this love. These believers love the Lord Jesus Christ. But at what cost? At what price? Peter writes this letter to people who, if you look at verse 1, it says they are the elect exiles of the dispersion. These are scattered all around. This was mentioned in Sunday school also, Brother David mentioned the scattering of the Jews. They're often known as a people who are wandering around. And here we see it in 1 Peter. They were in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Why were they dispersed? Why were they scattered abroad? Because of the persecution. They're driven from their homes. We've looked at this passage before in Hebrews chapter 10, I believe, where the writer of Hebrews reminds them that, you know, you haven't yet resisted on the blood. He's like, nobody's died yet in that particular arena for their faith, but he's sort of hinting that worse days are coming. But you say, well, nobody's died for their faith yet. Yeah, but if you read in Hebrews 10 what they actually went through when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, many of them were driven from their homes. The Roman government was coming down on Jews and Christians, and they didn't take the time to determine which was which. It was all the same to them. And they were trying to force the Jews out of Rome and force the Christians away. And if you were a neighbor and your neighbor confessed Christ, you didn't want to be near that house. You didn't want to have the Roman government coming down on your area, and then the neighborhoods would rise up and they would chase these people away and take their things. And there are a lot of people wandering in the New Testament if you read it very closely. And hospitality was a big deal that we are told to really own, because there are a lot of people wandering because of persecution. They need a place to stay. This is the kind of life they lived. And people were put in prison. And the author of Hebrews celebrates the fact that some of them went and even were willing to identify with those in prison and to help them and to bring them things. When you were put in prison, you weren't given three meals a day. If people loved you, they could bring you food. But you weren't really provided for. And so this is the kind of love, a kind of life they lived as a believer. And yet they loved the Lord. Now, the world can imagine having faith in the person of Jesus as a religious ideal. I mean, for people who need such things. We were living in Minnesota when Governor Ventura, who is called the Body, because he was a heavyweight wrestler or something like that, became governor. This is a long time ago. I think the state of Minnesota is still embarrassed that they let this man be their governor at one point. But he actually pronounced publicly that he didn't believe in religion. That was only for weak-minded people who needed a crutch to get by. And if he hadn't destroyed the rest of his voting base, he did when he said those words. Even in Minnesota, people were really upset that he said this. But that's what the world thinks about us. I mean, they can appreciate people who want to join in a traditional American practice, Bible reading and church going. I mean, that's quaint. That's really nice. But what is the sense of continuing to love Jesus and insisting on the truth of the claims of the gospel when your life and well-being are threatened? And every one of us can imagine, well, this is what I would do if I were told to stand up for Christ or to put my life on the line. And you imagine maybe stepping forth boldly and saying, yes, I love Jesus. I'm a follower of him. I don't care if I'm punished for it. I will suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. But what if you're a father with a family to look after, or a mother with little children who must also die if you will not renounce your faith in Jesus Christ? That's what they faced. If that kind of persecution, the kind the believers faced in Peter's letter here, came to Travelers Rest or Greenville area, I wonder how many people who say they love Jesus would be left. I wonder in America how many of these traditional churchgoers who sometimes fill these really big 5,000 member churches would continue to go if being identified with Christ meant they were putting their lives on the line. I think instead of the mega church movement, we might see the micro church movement, because this kind of love is inexplicable. See, it's not just about loving Jesus. It's about loving Jesus in such a way that things of this earth do not matter to us in the same way as it does to others. Paul confesses in Philippians 3, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's not "for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Notice Paul's testimony here. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He also says in Acts 20:24, "I do not count my life dear unto myself." Why? "That I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I receive in the Lord Jesus." I'll tell you what I think when I read this text that Peter has written. I think that when Peter says, "Though you do not see him, yet you love him," I think he greatly admires these believers. Because I think Peter thinks about his own journey. He certainly mentions it in 1 Peter. Peter didn't have to imagine Jesus, did he? He lived with Jesus. He woke up in the morning and went and ministered with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He saw the miracles. He heard the preaching. He got out of the boat in the storm and walked on the water. He was one of the ones who saw the transfiguration on the mountain. In fact, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter probably lived with Jesus in Capernaum. The evidence points that way in the New Testament, that this is why Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law in the house, and why the tax collector comes and asks for tax for the temple for both Peter and for Jesus, because they were both of the males in that household at the time. And yet, when Jesus told Peter he must suffer and be killed, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, remember? And when Peter was recognized as a follower of Jesus during Jesus' initial trial before Caiaphas, he denied being with Jesus. And Matthew's gospel says he cursed and swore and said, "I do not know him." That word for cursing in Matthew 24 is kat anathemizo. You know what anathema is, right? Let it be cast out. It's the kind of verb that is for the worst kind of cursing, the worst kind of rejection. And then the word swear means to take an oath that you do not know him. Why would Peter do such a thing? He was scared. He didn't want to be on trial next. He didn't want to face the cross. And so he says, "I don't know him." And yet, here are these believers in Christ that Peter is writing to who had never seen Jesus face to face. They never heard the teaching for themselves. They never saw the miracles. They had the witness to Jesus from the apostles, but they had never actually been in the physical presence of Jesus. That's why he says, "You haven't seen him." Furthermore, they're suffering intense persecution for their faith in Christ, and yet Jesus Christ, though they have not seen him, they love him. I'm telling you, this is inexplicable love. It's not a normal kind of love. The kind of love, if you have it for Jesus Christ this morning, is something that God is doing in you. You can't explain it by normal earthly means. We know what happens to Peter when he at last comes into the presence of Jesus once more after Jesus' resurrection on that narrow, sandy shore of Galilee. Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Right? Now, he doesn't say, "Now, Peter, are you still going to follow me? Now, Peter, I know you denied me, but are you going to still preach for me? Are you still want to be my disciple? He doesn't say that. He goes right to the heart of the matter. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He says three times, and John says that Peter was grieved in his heart that Jesus asked him three times. Well, he's hammering it three times because Peter denied him three times. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing to break Peter down and to restore him for ministry. The issue was Peter's love, and that same threefold question could be asked of every one of us this morning. Do we love Jesus Christ? Do we love him? Do we really love him? Do you love him with an inexplicable love? Because that, in Peter's mind, in this text, is the test of the genuineness of our faith. Though you have not seen him, you love him. As we gather around the Lord's table this morning, let's come because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not afraid to identify with him. That's what we're doing. We take the elements of the table, the bread represented here, and the fruit of the vine. We are identifying with what Jesus Christ has done and what he has done for us. We need to do it this morning because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will continue to love him and to give our lives for him.